Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In his book, If I Should Die Before I Live, author Joe Lemuzio writes, "If I were to ask you to describe Easter without using any words, you could only use punctuation marks. Which punctuation marks would you use to describe Easter for yourself?" See, my guess is some I know might describe Easter with a comma, because it makes you stop, it makes you pause, it makes you think, it makes you listen, but that's about all it does for you. Others of you might view it with a big, bold period. That is, you thought you'd feel excited about it, but then Easter came and it felt rather empty again. Lemuzio says that he thinks the first disciples would say that they moved from a period as they watch him die to a question mark with an empty tomb, and finally one huge and massive exclamation point as they see him with their own eyes. And indeed, Easter is meant to be a huge exclamation point. It changes everything. Yeah, you know, I don't think the only exclamation point of the whole affair comes when they see Jesus, because I think it can be used at other times. Times like Matthew 28:4, which says, "And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." Or Matthew 28:5, "But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid.'" Or Matthew 28:8, "So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear." Or how about Matthew 28:10? "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Yes, Easter is supposed to be a time of great joy. Hallelujahs, flowers, music, great hats, celebration-inspired exclamation points. Yet, Easter can shove a few of those very same exclamatory marks at us, because it also begins with fear. It begins with great fear. With a great fourfold fear. And here's a pretty good working definition of fear that I've heard. Fear is false evidence that appears to be real. False evidence that appears to be real. That's it. False evidence appearing to be real. And what is the false evidence appearing to be real on the first Easter? Well, how about the fact that Jesus has been beaten barbarically, maimed mercilessly, and buried haphazardly, so his ministry is over, right? His movement is finished, isn't it? His cause, that's done. And hope, it's lost. See, I think it's safe to say Easter begins with fear, with a great fourfold fear. It begins with this false evidence that appears to be so very real. And you know, the humble goal of this sermon is to help you to counterbalance that fear with something bigger. With faith. Well, what's faith? It's forsaking all that I might take him. It's forsaking all else that he might be mine. Who is the he? Well, that's simple, right? Jesus, our Redeemer. For it's he alone who creates beauty from ashes. It's he alone who changes periods into question marks and question marks into exclamation points. Yeah, you know, before we get too far and kind of get beyond ourselves, let's go back to the beginning. Let's start with fear again, because that's how the first Easter begins, after all. And honestly, as much as we can try to deny it, fake it, stuff it deep down inside, I wonder if that isn't where a lot of our days begin as well. I wonder if they don't begin with fear. With some false evidence in your life that appears to be so real. With grizzly bears that are lurking around the corner, ready to leap out of the shadows, bare their fangs, and chew us up. Why, just think about it. There's pelletophobia. I mean, this is real. It's the fear of bald people. That's running around out there, right? As well, there's geniophobia, the fear of chins. That's out there. How about allophobia, the fear of flutes? And how can we even begin to overlook the biggest of them all? Pteranophobia.
which is the fear of the mother-in-law. Dun, dun, dun. Right? Yes, those may or may not be lurking grizzly bears right now in your life. But, all kidding aside, you've got a fear like this, don't you? A fear that is just lurking and listening and ever ready to strike. And it's this type, and it's the type that could spoil your future. It could rob you of finances. It could otherwise shatter your fragile future. Fear does that. It makes you ever ready to sharply whip around for that suddenly snapped twig in the otherwise quiet woods of life. But that's not all fear can do, because it can also naggingly whisper things into your ear. In April of 2019, Alex Papadamas, hopefully I said that right, forgive me, Alex, of GQ magazine wrote an article entitled "The Legend of Keanu Reeves." In it, he said that despite being paid more than $350 million during his film career, Reeves wondered that if at any point he will feel secure enough to take his foot off the gas and be content to just enjoy life and make fewer films. In the article, Reeves said, "I haven't really thought about my career future or what was going to happen until really recently," he says, transitioning into a story about Anthony Quinn. Reeves said he was working with a two-time Oscar winner on the movie A Walk in the Clouds in 1995, 6 years before Quinn's death. Quinn, he says, was always on the phone, checking to see if he'd booked this or that. One day, Reeves asked Quinn, "Is it always going to be like this?" Quinn told the younger actor that it would be. There's this idea that, like, at some point, you're going to be set, Reeves says. And then maybe there won't be so much working on working. It just struck me that this gentleman, this legend at 80, and Reeves trails off. And then he says, "Whoa." See, fear has this way of consistently whispering into our ears things that make us lose sleep or confidence or perspective. And soon we're telling ourselves that airplanes routinely fall out of the sky, or bull markets will very soon be bear markets. It always happens, and terrorists wait to terrorize, and that people will soon turn on us because good people do turn bad, and fine print gets found out, and the other shoe is always, always waiting to drop. Not only that, but fear attacks us with two words, and oh boy, you probably know these really well, right? They are "what if." I mean, what if I don't close that sale? What if I don't get the bonus? What if she or he doesn't love me? What if my kids have crooked teeth? And what if their crooked teeth keep them from having friends or get into the college of their choice or have a career or get a spouse? And then what if they end up homeless, sitting on a street corner, holding up a cardboard sign that says, "My parents never fixed my crooked teeth, and that's why I'm ended up here." See, fear has this way of twisting us into emotional pretzels. It makes our eyes twitch and our blood pressure rise and our armpits sweat. We often numb it, right, with six packs or food or TV binges. We express it with volcanic anger or silent stares. And sure, sometimes, yeah, fear is meant to be that thing that kicks fight or flight into gear, right? And doubt can be a constructive thing, as it helps us to weed out false beliefs and strengthen the right ones. But yeah, there's also this undeniable fatigue that we feel, and it all comes down to the fear that we feel. Ugh. Ah, but help is on the way. Have you ever seen what's called the Isenheim altarpiece? I hope I'm saying that right, the Isenheim altarpiece. It's located in France. Maybe you've seen it really close up, I don't know. But this is a 16th century altarpiece that was created for a monastery that cared for people with skin diseases. Now this is important to remember, because in one of the panels of the altarpiece, Jesus is shown with a skin disease, thereby reminding patients that Jesus understands their fears After all, the word says that he can empathize with our weakness, but still be without sin, Hebrews 4:15. And the people at the monastery needed that assurance because they were afraid that their skin disease would kill them. Well, okay, but what is it for you, right? I mean, what do you think it is that's going to write your epitaph? Will it be your teenagers, your taxes, your cancer? Will it be loneliness, depression, debt, divorce, dementia? Yet look again. Jesus understands. See, Mary, the mother of Jesus, knows all about fear. In the altarpiece, Mary is collapsing in anguish into the arms of John, Christ's beloved disciple. And she does this because this is a mother's greatest fear come true, for she witnesses the cruel death of her son named Jesus. John the Baptist also appears on the altarpiece, and he's standing near a lamb, pointing to the lamb himself. Now, of course, John was beheaded by Herod Antipas in 29 AD, so John the Baptist couldn't have witnessed Christ's death. Yet the artist includes John to remind us of what John said about Jesus, right? John 1:29, "Behold, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And no doubt this is why he made the scene here for what looks like a world-ending death is actually a life-giving sacrifice. Yes, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and yes, he does take away the sin of the world. My sin, your sin, all of our ugly fear-creating sin, Jesus takes it away. That's because he's the Redeemer. The Redeemer who creates beauty from ashes and turns periods into question marks and question marks into exclamation points, right? The Isenheim altarpiece also has two painted wings that open and close over the central painting like doors on a cabinet. When the wings are closed, the altarpiece shows the crucifixion, Christ hanging on the cross, his body discarded by the officials, discolored by this greenish hue, and defined by pain. His wounds cover his body. He is the picture of suffering, rejection, and death, death on a cross. Yet when the outer wings of the Isenheim are open for Easter, Christ bursts forth from the tomb. He is risen. Death has lost its dominion. He is the resurrection and the life. And in the painting, Christ's hands are raised in blessing. Behind him is the sunrise, orange and yellow, white and red. He shines while soldiers shake on the ground. But this most amazing feature of the painting of the resurrection, the most amazing feature, are what appear to be rubies. See, the artist Grunewald placed rubies in Christ's hand and feet and in his side. Rubies from his scars. Rubies meant to say that they are worth the pain. They are what come from the pain. Fortitude from the fear, beauty from the ashes, and yes, even exclamation points come from a life that's often just filled with periods and question marks. But what about the disciples' rejection and desertion? Well, they become rubies. Well, what about the flogging and the mocking? They become rubies. What about the nails and the spear? Rubies. Why? Because in Christ, death is now dead, sin is now forgiven, hope is now daily and eternal. Victory is certain. And here's the thing, Jesus said it would happen. In fact, five times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says that he would rise from the dead. Five times. Five times he said he must go to Jerusalem, suffer things, be killed, and on the third day be raised. Still, the disciples chose fear over faith. They abandoned Jesus on Thursday. Only one stands with him at the cross. One ends his life in betrayal. One weeps his way out of denial. And on Sunday, they all bury themselves behind a locked door. See, isn't it true? It's so easy to choose fear over faith, isn't it?
I mean, if you doubt that, just ask Grisha Sikalenko.
In 1960, an amazing event occurred in a tiny village in the Ukraine. Okay?
Grisha Sikalenko appeared one day, much to the shock of his friends and neighbors. See, everyone thought Sikalenko had died in World War II. Actually, though, the night he marched away to war, he went home where his mother had made a hiding place for him under a manure pile.
Yeah. Okay, you heard that right. Under a manure pile that was large enough to have this small,
that was large enough to have a small hut-like structure underneath of it.
Okay, think of like an adobe structure sort of, okay?
And so for 18 years, think of that. Grisha Sikalenko lived in a manure pile. In the winter, he nearly froze to death. In the summer, he nearly suffocated to death. Then finally, in 1960, Sikalenko walked out of the manure pile, expecting to be prosecuted, punished, and placed in prison for his desertion. His fears ended up being groundless, though, for the statute of limitations had long since expired, and the country decided that 18 years in a manure pile was punishment enough.
Wow. 18 years in a manure pile.
Fear does that to us, doesn't it? For when we live in fear, we end up living in a manure pile. Our winters are intolerable, our summers are suffocating, and life really stinks. I mean, wouldn't you rather live by faith in Christ? If so, here's the angel's promise for you. He is not here, for he has just risen. He has risen just as he said. Matthew 28:6, just as he said, you can trust what Jesus says. He took away our sin. He conquered death. He's alive bodily and eternally. He knows your pain, and he's coming again to perfect your body and to restore the entirety of creation. By the way, do you know what the most frequent command in the Bible turns out to be, right? I think you know this. What instruction, what order is given repeatedly by prophets, by angels, by Jesus, by the apostles? I mean, what do you think it is? You probably heard this before, right? Is it be good? Is it be holy? Is it, oh, don't sleep during the sermon, and hey, save some bacon downstairs for your brother, right? Is that the command that's most often said? No. Actually, the most frequent command in the Bible is, do not fear. And guess what? It appears 365 times, one for each day of the year. Why? Because living in fear is like living 18 years in a manure pile. See, some people think of their heart like a cup. Some people think of your heart like it's a cup. So that when the Bible says, do not fear, that means that you have this power to be able to empty out all your fears and then fill up your heart with faith. Yet I like how author Scott Swain would say, he has a slightly better way of picturing it. He would say that he sees the heart more like a scale, like a balance scale. So when the proper encouragements and exhortations are taken into account, they don't necessarily remove the fear, right? Rather, they just offer counterbalance. They offer counterweight, counter evidence. They provide consolations that allow the heart to bear the weights of sorrow, anxiety, and fear, even while you're walking through the veil of tears, even when we need to wait for those ashes to become beauty and those periods to turn into question marks and those question marks into exclamation points. And that, my friends, is the goal of this message. It's to give you counterweights that can allow you to keep up your strength and perspective where they need to be while you're walking through the nows and the not yets of life. Confident of his full and final victory that we don't see it all today. We see part of it. So you can be cleansed by his blood right now, knowing that tomorrow still has its challenges. So that you can be cared for by the love of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, by a family of faith, by a worldwide congregation of faithful believers, and by a communion of saints in heaven itself. And oh, just remember the rubies. Remember the pain that gives us peace, the death that gave way to resurrection, the resurrection that we all one day will experience. How loneliness gives way to a meal that never ends, sin to a solemn cleansing. worry to worship, anxiety to annunciation, and all these periods at the end of all of your sentences, all of those that you've experienced, all of the periods, and all of the question mark, friends, by faith one day, perhaps even today, all of them will give way to exclamation points. Exclamation points because Jesus is risen. Fear is overcome. Faith is certain. And that remarkable transformation starts when you let these six words get deep down inside of you. Offer a counterweight that can even take out that fear. What six words? I know that my Redeemer lives. Faith is greater than fear. So forsaking all, I take Him. I take Jesus. Hallelujah. Have a happy Easter. In Jesus' name. Amen.